When I was preparing to finish my graduate degree at Denver Seminary, I was serving on the staff of Bear Valley Baptist Church, and Frank Tillipaw was the pastor then. He had written a book, Unleashing the Church, and then he followed it up while I was there writing a book, Unleashing Your Potential, and he created a fictitious and kind of satirical memo from a consultant management company to Jesus when Jesus was selecting his disciples. It raises the point as to how did Jesus go about selecting his disciples. Notice what it says. This is a fictitious account. Jordan Management Consultants memo to Jesus regarding staff evaluation. Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have run through the results through our computer and arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and our vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees lack the background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has no leadership qualities. The two brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee, they place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. And we feel it our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they've both registered high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has a keen business mind and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated. He's ambitious and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and your right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Very interesting and kind of satirical twist on it, because we know exactly what happened with Judas Iscariot and his betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the kind of analysis the world does when it looks at individuals and it decides to pigeonhole them as successful, or this person has great prospects and this person over here has none at all. And once the scale has been measured and a person rated, oftentimes in elementary school, this person's going nowhere, and the teacher kind of begins to shuffle them in that direction. What we find, however, is that Jesus chose people to be his disciples that from a human perspective didn't seem like the wisest of choices. He chose people that we would have said, a fisherman who's got no skill and seems to be putting his foot in the mouth all the time, Peter, why would he choose him? Or any of the other disciples? And it's true about Matthew. Perhaps that satirical memo puts Matthew as the worst pick Jesus made of all of his disciples. Although there was no Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau in the day of Jesus, if there had been, Matthew certainly would have been blacklisted as someone to avoid altogether. And yet Jesus chose this man as his disciple. Raises the question, by what criteria did Jesus choose who was going to be his disciple? And it relates the question to you and I personally today. How does Jesus go about selecting any of us to be his disciples? Turn to Mark chapter 2 as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 2, and we'll pick up our study at verse 13, where we have the story of Jesus and the tax man. Jesus and the tax man. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. And then he, that's Jesus, went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. By the way, Levi is another name for Matthew. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus, in this incident, chose Levi, who's also named Matthew. He chose him as one of his disciples. And Matthew was so elated that he left everything. And by the way, it was a very lucrative, very successful business that Matthew was in. We'll talk about that in a moment as to how it would make him very wealthy. But he left all of that to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to compare all the 12 disciples, ultimately apostles, that Jesus chose, out of all 12 of them, Matthew made the greatest financial sacrifice to follow Jesus Christ. Yeah, you know, the fishing business that Peter, James, and John, and Andrew were all involved with was profitable, but was nowhere near as profitable as the business that Matthew was in as a tax collector. And the scribes and Pharisees came to challenge Jesus. And you remember from last week, in the beginning of chapter 2, the opposition to Jesus began. It began early in his ministry, and there in chapter 2, you had the scribes grumbling and murmuring in their own thoughts. They weren't actually saying out loud the criticism they had of Jesus there, and Jesus knew their thoughts, and he spoke to those thoughts very directly. Well, here in this second part of chapter 2, the opposition to Jesus increases. It's not just thoughts in their mind now. They're going to Jesus' disciples. They don't dare confront Jesus himself, but they begin speaking to the disciples. What is your master doing? He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. This is a travesty. This is a terrible thing that your master is doing. Evidently, Jesus overheard it, and he goes to make a very direct comment to their criticism of why Jesus was doing what he was doing. Of course, to understand their criticism, we need to kind of understand a little bit about the tax farming business that was the background for all this. You see, the Romans were very wise. They knew that it would be extremely difficult and unpopular to have Romans actually directly taking the taxes from the taxpayers there in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, all those areas in Galilee. And so they hired Jews to do the job, Jews to take the money from fellow Jews that they were going to give to the Romans. We were talking about this a bit in the Sunday school hour, and what would happen is they would be given a certain set amount that they had to pay the Romans every year. So this tax collector, Matthew, would have to set aside a certain amount that he had to pay the Romans. But above that amount he had to pay the Romans, he could take as much as he wanted. He could take as much as he could possibly squeeze out of the people in his own community, as much money as he wanted. And so it was a very lucrative business, and the tax collectors became very wealthy, and likewise they became very hated by the Jews of their day. Now Jesus called Matthew Levi, which is interesting because his name Levi would indicate that he was one of the tribe of Levi, which if you understand the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi is the tribe that was set aside to worship God and to lead the worship of God in the temple. And he forsook the family calling, so to speak, to do that, to go work for the Romans, the hated Romans, and to gather taxes out of the pockets of the people of Galilee, in this case, the town of Capernaum. And so tax collectors were hated by the Jews for a multitude of reasons. I guess you could say tax collectors have never been popular in any culture or any situation, and yet they serve a proper function when they fit in their role, that is, of taking funds from the people to fund the legitimate functions of civil government. And you say, what are the legitimate functions of civil government? God's word makes it very clear that there are two legitimate functions of civil government. In our reading, responsive reading this morning, we read one of those legitimate functions, to punish evildoers. That's the role of civil government. That is to take the law of God and see what the law of God says, and when someone breaks the law of God, to punish that evildoer. So the law of God says, thou shalt not steal. And the legitimate role of civil government is when theft takes place, to punish the evildoers, those who are breaking God's law and violating God's commandment. And so you could say that the function of government then is civil justice in society. The second biblical function of civil government is military defense, defending the society against an attack and against an invasion of outsiders. And so whenever government stays within those boundaries, it is functioning in the God-ordained role of civil government. When it steps outside of those boundaries, it's functioning in a way that is illegitimate, even though we are not to overthrow it unless it violates God's commands given to us directly as individuals. For example, there's illegitimate functions that are taking place in our own society, where the law, the supreme law of the land, says that our federal government is not to spend one penny, that's right, not one penny on education, whether elementary school, high school, or college education, not one penny is permissible from the supreme law of the land for our government to spend. So the entire amount of money gathered to spend on the Department of Education is something completely against the law of our own country. It's illegitimate. Like what Frederick Bastiat says about this kind of function that government, when it steps outside of its boundaries, it's functioning in what is called legalized plunder. It's doing that which it has no legitimate authority to do, taking and stealing from the people to do something that God and the law has not given it permission to do. And this is exactly what the Roman government was doing. They were giving these tax gatherers permission to steal from the people, legalized plunder, and it was forced by the Roman soldiers in town. So this, you know, tax gatherer, he's going to get all the money he wanted. And if he wasn't going to get the money out of you, the soldiers are going to come, they're going to arrest you, and by force, it was going to be taken from you. And so the publicans, that is the tax collectors, were considered the worst of the worst, the lowest scum of society in their day. Matthew himself testifies to that. If you keep your finger there in Mark chapter 2 and turn to Matthew 21, God inspired Matthew to write his word in the very first of the four Gospels, Matthew 21 and verse 32, Matthew here is quoting the Lord Jesus, and notice the category he puts tax collectors, that is publicans, in verse 31 of Matthew 21. He says, excuse me, I got the wrong verse there, it's Matthew 21, 32. For John came to you, Jesus said, in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believe him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. Matthew is the one writing this. And he understands that publicans, tax collectors, are so low on the category of things that they're just as bad as the harlots of that day. And so the scribes and the Pharisees knew that for a righteous man, who Jesus Christ obviously claimed to be a righteous man, to sit down and eat with tax collectors and publicans would be to defile him, is what they believed. It would make him unclean. You see, they viewed a meal together with someone as somewhat like entering almost a covenant with them of some sorts, where that you are befriending them and becoming one with them. And publicans, considered the lowest of the low of sinners, how could Jesus possibly become the friend of sinners? Notice what Jesus replies in Mark 2. He says that the well, or actually literally the strong, in verse 17, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, those who are weak. Jesus is saying that the kind of people he calls into his kingdom, the kind of people he actually chooses to be his disciples, are those who recognize that they need a physician, recognize that they are not spiritually well, recognize that they are sinners who have violated the law of God. Matthew was one of these. Matthew knew he was a man of bad repute. He was not a good character, that he had actually acted treasonously towards his own people. And that's how the Jews viewed the tax collectors, that the tax collector was one who had switched sides, had gone over to the enemy, in this case, the enemy being the Roman government, and was serving the Roman government against the interests of the people themselves, of the Jews. And so Matthew knew the attitude people had towards him, and yet Jesus called him to be his disciple. Why? Because he knew in Matthew's heart that he saw that what he was doing was wrong, that he was a sinner, a very great sinner. And instead of rejecting him, as the Pharisees said, no, that this man can't possibly have salvation, Jesus saw that the actual very first step to salvation is to recognize, as Matthew did, that I am a sinner, that I have violated God's law, that I have rebelled against the commands of God, and I am worthy of eternal judgment. Matthew knew that, and he understood that, and so God extended his grace to Matthew. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And Matthew had that first part down. He understood he was a sinner in need of a Savior. The Pharisees and the scribes here, they didn't understand that. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, in a sense, he didn't come for them because they didn't recognize the very first thing you must recognize, that you are a sinner. They thought they were righteous. They thought they were better than this publican. They thought they were better than the harlots. They thought they were better than all these other people. And Jesus was saying, no, you're not, but you don't recognize that you are. You don't recognize that you need a physician to heal your soul. And so Jesus came to call not the righteous, not those who were self-righteous and thought they were good. He came to call sinners, those who recognized they had need of sin, the need of a Savior because of their sin. There was a minister who had a precious white Highland Terrier dog that he just loved, and he kept spotless and washed it and combed it and really kept it looking good. One night, a winter storm came through and covered the landscape with a beautiful coat of snow. When the sun rose, it was a blazing brilliance of the snow, and he looked out his window and he saw this dirty dog walking across his front yard and wondered, whose dog is that? And he looked closer and realized it was his terrier. And it was not that his terrier was somehow dirty, but in contrast with the brilliant snow, that terrier looked dirty. You see, that's what Jesus requires of each of us if we're going to be his disciple, that we see ourselves not in contrast with other people, because you can always find someone who's worse than you are to say, well, I'm better than that person and that person and that person. No, Jesus says we need to look to the standard, the ultimate standard of God's righteousness, holiness, and justice, and continually compare ourselves to that. And it's then, as Matthew saw, that he was a sinner, that he was dirty, unclean, and it was in need of a Savior. I think the danger that we face as disciples who have been following Christ for some time is that we can forget where we began. And we can forget that even now, even at this point that we have been cleansed and made righteous in Christ, even now, nonetheless, our innate nature is still fallen. We are not yet perfected. And instead of comparing ourselves to those who are worse off than we are, we need to continually compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfection and righteousness and holiness, so that we don't develop this attitude of the Pharisees, an attitude of pride that would say, you know, those people there, that group of people or that individual, they're untouchable. The gospel of Jesus Christ cannot reach them. No, it can and it must. Because it's often those who are at the lowest, who are in the dregs, that are more open to salvation because they know that they're sinners. They know that their condition is in need of a Savior, in need of a physician. That's the kind of person Christ chooses, a person who recognizes their sin and they look to Jesus as their Savior. And the beautiful thing about coming to faith in Christ is we know that all the sins that we have committed and we will commit, Jesus has taken them and forgiven them. He's buried in the depths of the deepest sea by his death on the cross. And then once he's buried in the depths of the deepest sea, God plants a sign there in the water, I guess, and it says, no fishing. Don't go pulling those sins back up. They're gone. They're forgiven. And they're forever erased. And we do not need to focus on them anymore. Why? Because Jesus stood in our place. He took the penalty for our sins. In truth, we could say, if we understand what's happened to us by coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place, literally in our stead, as our substitute. I was worthy of eternal damnation in hell. My sins would have sent me to the lake of fire. Jesus was delivered up for my offenses. He was handed over to judgment because of my own sins. Someone has put it this way. You could sum Christianity up in three phrases. I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. And there's nothing left for me but his heaven. That's indeed what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. And in order to come to Jesus, in order to become his disciple, that's where we must start, at the foot of the cross, confessing our sins and knowing that we need a Savior. We need a physician to heal our souls. And that's why Jesus Christ came as the friend of sinners. And that's why the opposition began to him as the friend of sinners. It's interesting to see the next group in verse 18 of Mark chapter 2 that comes to oppose him. It's composed of two groups, the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees. Now, it's interesting to think about the disciples of John the Baptist for a moment, because you know, by this time in the history of the Gospels, John the Baptist had been executed. He died unjustly. Herod had put him to death. And so these were people who were still following the teachings of John the Baptist. But you look at the teaching of John the Baptist, and the major thrust of that teaching was to point to Jesus. When Jesus came to John at the Jordan River, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And many of John's disciples left him and began following Jesus. And John said, "This is a good thing. This is exactly what's supposed to happen. You're all supposed to leave me and go follow Jesus. I'm not the end of the story. It's Jesus. He's the end." And so these disciples, who after John had already been executed, continued to follow the teachings of John but were not following Jesus. It's obvious they hadn't gotten the real message that John the Baptist had preached throughout his ministry. They got bits and pieces of this message. So you have these disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees, verse 18, and they were fasting. That is, they were practicing a spiritual discipline of not eating food for an extended period of time, maybe a day. I know that what we have of the record of many of the Pharisees would take, I think it was Friday, if I remember correctly, they would make Friday a fast day. They would fast from all food on Friday, and they let everybody know that they were doing this because they were the more pious, they were the more righteous ones. Everybody else was to look up and respect them because they fasted on Friday. Well, it seems like John the Baptist's disciples were also into this routine, and they came. Verse 18 says, then they came and said to him, to Jesus, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? In other words, we're ahead of you guys spiritually. We're doing some spiritual practices and some spiritual disciplines that you guys are not doing. You guys seem to be out of step. You know, Jesus had something to say about fasting and the way it was practiced in his day. If you keep your finger there in Mark chapter 2, the Sermon on the Mount, and this is Matthew chapter 6. And verse 16, Jesus told his disciples not to fast as the Pharisees did of his day. Matthew 6 and verse 16, note what Jesus said. Excuse me there. Matthew 6 at verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with sad countenance, for they disfigure their face that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret place. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. These people were fasting in order to make an impression on other people in town. Other people would know that, oh, they're the real pious ones, they're the real spiritual ones, we can respect them. And Jesus said, they have their reward, that is, their reward is the respect of other people. But they miss the real point of fasting, of drawing close to God, and they get nothing out of that whatsoever. And so John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees were practicing this in order to gain recognition and notoriety as being the spiritual, really strong people. And Jesus says, it's the opposite of what they think it is. And Jesus responded back in Mark chapter 2 to the question put to him, why do your disciples not fast? And Jesus said to them, verse 19, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. And so the answer to Jesus, the question put to Jesus is, fasting is appropriate, but not appropriate when the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, is there. When the bridegroom is there, it's a time for celebration, it's a time for rejoicing. It's not a time to mourn, and mourning is definitely connected biblically with fasting, mourning for one's sins and so on. It's not a time to mourn, it's a time to celebrate, not a time to fast. But when the bridegroom leaves, that is when Jesus returns to heaven, then is a time when his disciples will practice fasting once again after his departure. What it appears on the part of these disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees is they were by good works, by deeds that they had done, seeking to earn their salvation, seeking to earn their approval with God. Look, God, I did this and I did this, and here's these notches on my belt, spiritually speaking, and you ought to let me into heaven because of all that I have done. And Jesus, again, chooses his disciples and teaches his disciples that no, it's the person who recognizes they are a sinner in need of a Savior, one who died in their place on the cross. It's only them, and only at that point, that they can truly become disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus was making something entirely new. And the new thing was that salvation was not by any deed that we have done, but only by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he uses two word pictures there. If you've ever worked with unwashed cloth, brand new cloth, you know that once it's washed the first time, it shrinks. And if you put this unwashed cloth on a patch to patch a hole in the garment, the first time you wash it, it's going to shrink the new cloth and make a bigger hole, tearing out where you were attempting to patch it. The same thing with the wineskins. These were made of leather, used to carry wine. And if you put new wine, that is wine that's not fully fermented, in the old wineskin, what's going to happen? It's going to ferment. It's going to expand. And boom, it's going to pop the leather wineskin. It's going to ruin it as well as spill the wine. And so Jesus is saying a new thing is being done. And this new thing is salvation through his death on the cross and not by good works at all. So it's very clear that what Jesus was saying in both of these instances that he was opposed is that you missed the point of God's grace. That God has shown his grace to mankind in salvation through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And neither the first group there with the publicans and tax collectors understood this, nor the second group coming to question him about fasting. They didn't understand this. They didn't get it. They thought the old way, that salvation was somehow by their good deeds, earning their way to heaven. And Jesus said, no, it is not at all. Jesus makes all things new, and salvation is by faith in him and in him alone. And I dare say there's many people in our world and even in our circle of influence who are seeking to gain salvation, seeking to gain heaven and eternity by good deeds. Maybe it's attending church every morning, or maybe tithing, or maybe going to confession, or a whole host of things. I know that there's a whole system set up in certain religions that these are the marks you get, and if you earn enough of these marks, eventually you'll make it into heaven. But God's word and the Lord Jesus clearly said, no, those people are not followers of me. They're not disciples of Jesus Christ, because a disciple comes having confessed their sin and put themselves completely at the mercy of God at the cross. And it's only at the cross that they can receive salvation. And once they do, there's a great rejoicing that takes place because they were lost and now they've been saved. He was a tax collector. He was one of the worst of sinners, Matthew. He becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. He becomes ultimately apostle. He becomes one of the few men in the world who are given the privilege of writing the word of God, the first gospel in the New Testament. God took this terrible sinner and made him a great saint. And that's what he does for you and I. I was reading the testimony of a man who lived years ago as a bum, a tramp, a beggar in New York City. He says, I got off the Pennsylvania Depot having hopped a train into New York City, and I begged on the city streets for a living for many years. One day I touched a man on the shoulder and I said, of course, this shows you how long ago this was, I said, brother, could you spare a dime? You know, a dime meant something in those days. But as soon as the man turned and I saw his face, I recognized this was my father. And I said, Dad, do you recognize me? And he did. He wrapped his arms around me and said, I have been looking for you, my son, for years and years. You're asking me for a dime. I'm ready to give you all that I have. And you see, that's what God has done through Jesus Christ. We might be looking for scraps here or there, and God has offered us everything he has. He's offered us eternity, not just eternal life, but an inheritance in everything. If we'll believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we'll confess that we're sinners in need of a Savior and receive his grace and mercy and not try to earn our salvation, not try to make our way up to heaven by some good deeds or by some spiritual exercises. No, to accept his mercy and grace. And it is that he saves us. He pulls us out of the dregs of sin, just as he did with Matthew. And then he lifts us to his kingdom and he adopts us. This is the incredible thing. He adopts us as his sons and daughters, co-inheritors with everything that Jesus Christ himself will inherit. And that's, my friend, why Jesus was the friend of sinners. He knew that they understood where they were at and that they knew their need. And so he calls upon us as his disciples likewise to be the friend of sinners, not that we would become like them, not that we would follow in their path, but that we would, through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, reach out to them, even as Jesus Christ has reached out to us. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for the mercy and grace that you have poured out upon us, completely undeserved, we know. And we pray that you would open our eyes to those around us who, like this publican Matthew, appear to be beyond the pale of hope. And yet we know if they recognize their sinful state, there's hope for them at the cross. Make us instruments of your peace in this world that we might share the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ with the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.